afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program with any questions you might have about the Bible or Christianity or to balance comment on anything that's been said here before, feel free to call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We'll go directly to the phones, and we'll talk to Kyle from Minnesota, Minneapolis, Minnesota, to be exact. Hi, Kyle. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks. My question today, well, I need to give a little bit of background. This is not a sermon, just so my question makes sense in the context. I'll make it as brief as possible. At my school, there's a particular individual from the pastoral department whom I've heard speak a couple times, and I've also talked to him on one occasion. He's very charismatic, and the audience seems to kind of hang on his every word. He's someone who I think he's spent more of his time as a pastor than he has as a teacher at the school.
Mm-hmm.
But there's something from the first time I saw him speak, and then every time subsequent, something seems off. Something seems ingenuine. And at first I thought it was just me, but I started talking. There's a few other students that seem to agree. Now, the majority of the students at the school love this guy. They think this guy is just cat's meow, I guess, spiritually.
Hmm.
And so, I don't know. I'm not quite sure. I think it's discernment. I mean, a lot of people who come out of the New Age, like myself, were given that gift. And I think the Lord's given me that gift. But, you know, my question kind of boils down to, what is our responsibility with the gifts? You know, specifically that have been given to us. Now, I know with gifts, they're not primarily for us. They're primarily for the edifying of the body and that sort of thing. I mean, they have applications for us specifically, too. But, if I and another student are sensing something off about this person, I'll give you an example. One thing he taught today was in chapel. He basically told us that, someone asked the question, how do I know the Lord's will? And his answer was, whatever makes you happy, the Lord will bless, which to me seemed very off. I mean, a lot of times mm-hmm. the Lord will have us do things because he wants us to do those things. And he won't necessarily, now that may be true in some senses, but I don't know. I felt like that was kind of a misleading answer.
Well, it was certainly an incomplete answer. I mean,
yeah.
I would say that if you're delighting yourself in the Lord and you're wholly surrendered to Him and He's, you know, you're all in all, then there's a very good chance that the things that you're attracted to doing are the desires He's put in your heart.
But you'd still have to test them.
You'd still have to test them by Scripture to see if they're, you know, fleshly desires or not.
That's true. But like I said, my broad question here is, If we discern something, what would be our responsibility?
Well, when we talk about discernment, this is a really slippery thing.
True.
Because a lot of people feel that they have the gift of discernment. Now, there isn't actually a reference in the Bible to a gift of discernment.
Right.
There's a reference to the gift of discerning of spirits. And discerning of spirits, in my opinion, in the context of 1 Corinthians 12, where it's the only place it's mentioned, is very specifically tied to the gift of prophecy. We have Paul listing several gifts. He mentions prophecy and the discerning of spirits, tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Later he goes on in chapter 14 to say that prophets must speak and the others must discern or judge the prophecies. And tongue speakers must speak and someone must interpret. That is, it would appear that to Paul, discerning of spirits is like a companion gift to prophecy, just like interpretation of tongues is a companion gift to tongues. So that actually when Paul said, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge, the word judge in the Greek is the same word as discern in the list discerning of spirits. So it's translated differently in our English Bibles, but it's the same word in the Greek. So Paul is saying, apparently, that some people are given the gift to prophesy, others are given the gift to discern or to judge those prophecies to see if they're genuine or not. Apart from that, we don't really have reference to a gift of discernment, although lots of people say they have it. Now, discernment is something that is developed in your spiritual walk. I don't think it's like a gift that God just gives some people, but I think that it says in 1 Corinthians, for example, Hebrews chapter 5, that it says that the people that strong meat or solid food is for those who are of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. That is, the writer of Hebrews says that we actually exercise our spiritual senses through the use of the Word of God to get to the point where we can discern between good and evil. But discerning between good and evil might not necessarily mean that you're getting, a hunch about an individual person. You might, because God can certainly give a word of knowledge.
Mm.
You know, God can certainly give a check in your spirit. God can certainly give an indication to you that a person is not all that they seem to be. I don't know if I'd call that the gift of discernment or just a warning that God's setting off in you, you know. Now, the problem with it is that, there's a lot of things that can make you feel that you're discerning something is amiss.
True.
With somebody else. Lots of people say they have the gift of discernment, but what they have really turns out just to be the gift of suspicion. And a lot of times there's just something about a person's personality or something about them that just kind of rubs you the wrong way, and you feel like, I just sense there's something wrong with that person. And there might be, and God could show you that. But as far as your obligation goes, I would say that if you have only this, you and some others have this hunch, that this man is not all that he appears to be, that you steer clear of any vulnerability that you might have to him.
Yep.
That you keep a watchful eye on him to see if there's, if something turns up that you need to warn others about.
I see.
And if he makes comments that are irresponsible, there's certainly no reason why you can't, in conversation with other students and so forth, say, well, I believe that was irresponsible because of, whatever biblical arguments you give. So those would be my thoughts.
Fair enough.
I don't know that having a vague sense of discernment that something may be not all as it seems with the man is enough to go on to suggest that you have, God's given you now the obligation to go make some kind of, public exposure or something of him.
Yeah.
But he may come into public exposure if he's doing something wrong. But, there are people that I view as suspicious. When I was younger, when Jimmy Swaggart was on television, I knew some older people who actually liked him. But every time I saw him, he didn't seem genuine to me.
Yep.
He seemed like he was an actor to me. But a lot of people didn't seem to see it that way. So I just didn't say anything. I just had my thoughts, I don't fully trust him, And then later on, when he fell, it was not altogether shocking to me, or when his failures were exposed. So. I don't know. I think that maybe God may just give you a warning for yourself and maybe for someone else if there's something specific you can point out. But I wouldn't really suggest going about the campus spreading sort of a vague distrust of the man.
Yeah, and I'm not interested in doing that. I mean, I just wanted to know if indeed it was something from God, if I had an obligation. But you certainly addressed that in your opinion. So.
Okay, I hope so, yeah.
Yeah, and I'm not one that just goes on whims and hunches all the time. I really want to guard myself against that, because that's sort of a New Agey sort of tendency,
Well, you do have a deep background in the New Age, and it is possible that you are spiritually sensitive to things, especially things in the Christian culture, which people who are raised in a Christian culture just accept, and you're coming in from outside saying, wait a minute, that doesn't look right to me. And you could be right. But you need to be careful, not to trust your hunches until there's some kind of confirmation, I think.
Yeah, yep. I think I would agree with that. Yeah, and this man, the way he carries himself, is very akin to some of these televangelist kind of people who I have sort of an inclination to not trust.
Yeah.
Which doesn't necessarily mean, there may be nothing wrong. I might be, these feelings might have just come from that. Well,
yeah,
anyway.
Okay, Kyle.
Thanks, Steve.
Thanks for your call. I hope that's helpful.
Yeah, it is.
God bless you.
Bye.
All right, let's talk to Nadine from Granite, Washington. Nadine, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just want to say what a blessing it has been to be able to listen to your radio program. It's almost like a fellowship I get every day driving home from work. So it's been really awesome. I bless the Lord for you.
Thank you. I feel the same way. I feel it is kind of like a fellowship for me as well. I get to know some of these regular callers, even if only by their voice.
Oh, yeah. It's almost like having church. My question is, and then I'll ask it, and then I'll get off the air and listen. I've seen from time to time how when some people will lead others to the Lord and they have them say this prayer that come into my heart and stuff like that.
Uh-huh.
And I get kind of confused because I can't find it in Scripture. But every time I see something in Scripture, it says that the Lord has always called his people out. Do you know where that is in Scripture? And if not,
you mean a prayer to ask Jesus into your heart?
Yeah.
There is no prayer like that in the Bible. No, that the Bible actually never talks about asking Jesus into your heart. If you ask somebody to show you a verse on that, they might show you, 1 John 1:12. John 1:12, the Gospel of John 1:12, where it says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God." And sometimes we think of the word receive to mean receive or accept him into our hearts. Although in the context, he's not talking that way. It's talking about how he came to his own. That is, he came to Israel, and the people of Israel generally did not receive him. It's not talking about so much into their heart. They just didn't receive his claims. They didn't accept who he was. But he says those who did receive him, that those who did acknowledge him as the Messiah, you know, he gave them the right to become the sons of God. So it says whoever received him, but it doesn't necessarily follow it up by explaining this means asking him into your heart. There's nothing in the Bible that specifically indicates that. Now, Paul does pray in, I believe it's in Ephesians 3, if I'm not mistaken, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. But when Paul talks about Christ being in you, he's specifically talking about the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit being in you. And there's not even a Bible reference to asking the Holy Spirit to come into your heart. But there is such a thing as asking God to give his Holy Spirit. And if he does give you his Holy Spirit, at the time of your conversion or whatever, well, then he comes to be inside of you. So it's just it may be more a matter of semantics, but there's not really a particular place that talks about asking Jesus into your heart.
Oh, okay. Because the reason why I'm asking, because it's kind of confusing, but that per se never happened to me. No one, I guess, led me to the Lord like that. It's just that I had a friend in another state, and when her dad was being ordained as a minister, I was invited to go.
Uh-huh.
And during his ordination, I was all the way in the back. So when everybody stood up, you couldn't see me because I'm not that tall of an individual. I'm pretty short. And all of a sudden, I felt something extremely heavy, like I wanted to pass out.
Hmm.
So I grabbed a hold of the pew in front of me, and my friend's mom said, "It'd be all right. Just, you know, sit down and put your head between your knees." And, well, that it didn't work. That didn't go away. And it got to the point where I couldn't move.
Okay.
And then the pastor's wife, who... Like I said,
Nadine, is this story? Can this story be told more briefly? My lines are full. There's a lot of people waiting to talk.
Yeah. So I was just wondering because it was kind of confusing because that was not my conversion, and I've not seen that. It's just that I've seen it on like TV and some places. I was just wondering because I couldn't find it in Scripture.
You mean you've heard people on TV and other places say that you should ask Jesus into your heart? That's what you're saying?
Yeah, they say that prayer.
Well, that's okay. That's not any. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. But do you believe that you have been converted? Do you believe that you have become a follower of Jesus?
Oh yeah, because this happened many years ago.
Okay. So then there's not a problem then. If you've repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ and you're his follower today, then you're a believer. You're a Christian. And you don't have to say a particular formulaic prayer.
Oh, okay. All right. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Well, God bless you.
You too, Steve. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. I know. All right. We're going to talk to my friend Keith in Kamiai, Idaho. Now, some of you have actually heard a broadcast that is played at times when I'm away from the microphone where I'm interviewed in rapid succession with a lot of short questions. Well, Keith is the guy who interviewed me. Hi, Keith.
Hi, I'd like to do that again if you ever get up to this neck of the woods. Get a fresh one for you.
I don't mind. You got some more questions?
Oh, I can come up with any number of questions for you.
Yeah, I figured you could.
I got a couple for you today.
Okay.
Yeah. I was reading in Daniel 12:2 a couple days ago. Actually, it was yesterday, and also yesterday I was listening to one of your archive radio programs. And in your radio program, or in one of the previous broadcasts, I think it was back in December or something, you said that you didn't think that the Jews had a real solid understanding of a life of heaven and hell, or, you know, like eternal life.
Right.
And I was reading in Daniel 12:2, and it says, Daniel is saying, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt.
Right.
And I was wondering if you could comment on that as far as the Israelis, as far as the Jewish understanding of heaven and hell.
Yeah. Or I can comment on it, but I don't know if I'd have an authoritative answer. Most
if
Christians,
it's coming from you, it's authoritative.
Well, not necessarily. Most Christians believe that that's talking about the resurrection at the end of the world. I'm not sure that it is. It could be. But some believe, and I think they could be right, that this is talking about something a little different. That this is when it talks about those who sleep coming to life, coming into eternal life, and others into eternal, what is the word that's used there? Eternal contempt. Yeah. I see this as possibly referring to the transaction that happened in Israel spiritually when Jesus was there, because Jesus said in John 5:24, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life. Now, the statement that a person who believes in him has passed from death into life suggests that they were dead and now they've come alive into eternal life, he said. Whereas we know also that the everlasting shame and contempt is that word contempt is used also in the final verses of Isaiah, where it talks about the worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. And they will be, held in contempt by all or something like that. I'm not looking at the passage, but the word contempt is used in both places.
The alternative translation for contempt in the New King James is abhorrence, everlasting abhorrence.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's right. In Isaiah, I think it's translated, they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And it's the same Hebrew word. But as I understand, those last verses of Isaiah are talking about the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And that in Jesus' own time and the apostles' time, that the remnant of Israel came awake from the dust. They, you remember the Ezekiel chapter 37, when the Israelites were in Babylon, Ezekiel saw a picture of a vision of bones and dust and decomposed people. And he prophesied and they reassembled themselves and came to life. One might think this is a prophecy of the resurrection, but he explains it's not. It's a prophecy of the restoration of Israel from their captivity, and then of course the Spirit coming upon them at Pentecost. So I believe that this imagery of coming to life from the dust or from the dead is one that Ezekiel used in Ezekiel 37, and Daniel might be using here.
Well,
to speak of coming into conversion to spiritual life.
Well, weren't there a number of resurrections where they said that people came out of their graves after Jesus was resurrected? A number of Israelites
Yes.
came out of their graves and walked around?
Yes, in Matthew chapter 27, I think it's around verse 50 or so, if I'm not mistaken, somewhere
around
there.
Could that be what Daniel's referring to here?
It
sounds like
it could be.
Day,
it, Well, the reason I've had trouble with it being Judgment Day, although I do believe in a Judgment Day and I do believe in a resurrection, but it says many of those who sleep in the dust will arise. It doesn't say all.
Well, that's why I was thinking maybe it was the Matthew text.
Yeah, well, you could be right.
That
you could be right.
That was a limited number there.
Uh-huh. Maybe Matthew records that because he sees it as a fulfillment of Daniel 12. I actually consider Daniel 12 to be a chapter that's more difficult than most in the book of Daniel to really be sure of its meaning. It's got some allusions to things that are never explained, like the difference between 1,290 days and 335 days. It doesn't tell us anything about what they're about. It's just really a short and obscure chapter.
Do you think verse 3 would be referring to the church, where it says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever?
Yes, I do believe it talks about the church, though I'm not sure if it's talking about the church in glory or the church in the world. Because we are the light of the world, Jesus said. So here's where I'm at. Those opening verses of Daniel, I consider that the opening verse of Daniel about the Great Tribulation is about A.D. 70. And it says, at that time, your people shall be delivered, even all of them who are written in the book. Well, the deliverance of all of Daniel's people who are written in the book could be something that transcends the whole age of the church. That deliverance could be a long period of time as God is gathering in his elect, And then verse 2 and 3, which talk about resurrection and glorification and so forth, could be talking about the end of the age, as you said. It sounds like it. But because it only talks about some of those who are asleep shall arise, it doesn't sound like the same event that Jesus described as the resurrection. In Matthew or in John 5:28, he said, marvel not at this, but the hour is coming when all who are in the grave shall come forth, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting condemnation. And so, he talks about a general resurrection, but he says all who are in the graves will come out. Yet Daniel doesn't talk about all who are in the graves coming out, but some of them.
Yeah.
So that's what makes it difficult. It's occurred to me that verses 1 through 3 of Daniel 12 could all be about 70 AD and the general transition from the first in the first century from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Those who are already kind of attuned to that theme in the Old Testament prophets are more likely to see it there than those who are not.
And in verse 4, following these two verses we just discussed, it says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. What do you suppose the sealing of that book means?
Well, the sealing of a book of prophecy is simply a way of saying it's not for now, so seal it up for a later generation. And we see that contrasted with Revelation 22:10, where John is told, don't seal up the vision of this book because the time is at hand. So Daniel is told to seal up his vision and his prophecy because the time would not be fulfilled soon. And Revelation, John is told not to seal it up because it will be fulfilled soon, he's told.
So you don't think that is verse 4 is referencing that we're incapable of discerning what the book means? But simply that the time is not at hand, not that it's undecipherable.
Right. I don't think he's necessarily saying that it's undecipherable. I think he may be just saying that the prophecy does not pertain to now. It's for a long ways off. So seal it up so it'll stay safe and tidy for a later generation to whom it will apply.
Uh-huh. I recently heard that the temple was rebuilt starting in 19 B.C. by Herod. How does that tie in with the prophecies of the temple being? Is that the rebuilding of the temple that's spoken of?
I don't think it's the temple that Ezekiel spoke of in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48.
Uh-huh.
Herod didn't really build a new temple. Zerubbabel had built the second temple, but it was pretty meager. It was done with a low budget. And so it was not very elaborate. And in order to please the Jews, Herod began to put a lot of money and labor into embellishing the temple. So sometimes it was called Herod's temple, but it was really just, a massive remodeling of the temple that Zerubbabel had built 500 years earlier. But I don't think that that's what Ezekiel's prophecy about the reestablished temple is about.
Yeah. One more real quick question. I was just listening today to a fellow speak about the two houses of Israel, and he was likening that to the who is Israel today. The house of Israel and the house of Judah were split after Solomon, and that is he's paralleling that with the splitting of the ethnic Jewish nation with the Christian church.
Well, I'm not sure how he's applying that. There is a prophecy also in Ezekiel 37 about two sticks. One is said to be for Judah and one is for Ephraim. And they are put together in Ezekiel's hand and they become one stick. And much of the language of that passage sounds very similar to the language of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 when he's talking about how the Jew and the Gentile have become one body in Christ. And there's quite a few similarities in the two passages, and I've heard it suggested that Paul might be thinking of that that prophecy of the two sticks in Ezekiel chapter 37 when he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles becoming one. If that is true, if that's what Paul's thinking, then Ephraim, or the northern kingdom, is being an image for the Gentiles, so to speak, and Judah an image of the Jews. And so I don't know if that's what this fellow was saying or not.
Yeah, I wasn't listening really close, but that's kind of what I picked up. If I understand it better, it gives me a good reason to call you back.
Okay, great, Keith.
Yeah.
Hey, I haven't heard from you for a long time. You doing good?
Doing great. Yeah, retirement suits me well.
Great. I'd love to see you again.
Hey, anytime.
Okay, God bless you.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Kathy, who has a point of disagreement with me. And let me give you a phone number if you'd like to call, because we now have a line open. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Kathy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. It's not very often I disagree with you anymore, but I think you missed the boat with Kyle.
Okay.
Because I think rather than, you know, giving him the option of talking to his friends and say, you know, I really think this minister missed the boat on this one and yada, 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 I think he should go to the minister and, you know, ask him, say, that didn't seem like a right statement to me, and can you explain that? You know, if he goes with the right attitude and everything, he ain't going to get kicked out of school or something. But, you know,
I agree with you.
Yeah, I realize that sometimes God will ask us to do things we don't want to do, like he did Abraham with his son.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same token, maybe the guy was just mean, and I've heard this before, that usually what you enjoy or at least like is kind of like towards your calling in life. Like, God's not going to call some, you know, 60-year-old man that doesn't really like children to work in the nursery or something. And, you know, maybe he just misunderstood the man, but I think...
Yeah, I suspect the man did mean something along those lines. If he did, if he stated it the way Kyle said, then the man did not say it clearly enough to avoid possible serious, you know, confusion and problems. But I agree that it would be a good thing for Kyle to go to the man and say, you know, I understood you to say such and such. Is this what you meant? And so forth. However, unless the man gets up and makes a retraction, Kyle might also be in a position to talk to other students. I didn't mean that he should go looking them up. I didn't think he should go around, you know, campaigning against this guy. But rather, he's a student at a Bible college, and students sit around and talk about things. And what I said was that, you know, if he felt like the professor had said something that was wrong, then he can state that in his conversations with the students. And I think he can and should. But
yeah.
But that doesn't rule out the value of talking to the professor himself if he had that opportunity.
Oh, right, but you didn't mention talking to the professor, and I thought, oh, wait a minute, come on, that should be first. But
I think that's true. Sometimes it depends on how big the school is. Sometimes a person might think he doesn't really have access to private conversations with a popular professor, but I don't know if he's one of his own professors or not. I think he was speaking at chapel. But anyway, I don't disagree with you. I think that it's always good to talk to the person that you disagree with first, if you can do so. But in a case like that, unless the professor got up and made a public retraction, which I don't know that it would result in that, even if you talked to him, there would be occasion when Kyle, in talking to other students, might express his disagreement with a point that the professor made.
I'm glad we agree. And I just want to make a comment concerning another call, how she talked about, you know, a prayer to ask Jesus in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it funny how modern day Christianity has all this terminology that's so far removed from the Bible? You know, we have the sinner's prayer, ask Jesus in your heart, every head bowed and every eye closed with no one looking around when Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me. It's so far removed from
it is.
Cement.
And yet you have to wonder, why wouldn't it be just as easy just to do things the way they did it in the Bible and preach the message the way they preached it in the Bible? Why do we have to preach a different message, come up with new, ideas and new words, and eventually, you know, take the risk that our message is being skewed and not the same message anymore?
New ideas, new words, sacred buildings that are only used on Sunday morning. It's just crazy when you really study the New Testament, but, you know, that's life in the 20th and 21st century, I guess.
Some of those things have been around for many centuries now, but you're right, they weren't in the first century.
Yeah. Okay, well, have a good one.
Okay, Kathy, thanks for your call.
Sure.
Bye now. All right, for the first time since the beginning of the show, our lines have gone wide open, and if you'd like to be on the program, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I might say that to my surprise, the income this month has been low enough to make me very concerned about continuing on all the stations we're on. Not like we'd lose all of them, but we'd still be on the air. But there are stations that we might have to drop if things don't look different a week from now when we have to pay our monthly bills. I don't really know why it is, but the income is much lower than it normally is at this time of the month. So I just thought I'd let you know, because we are listener supported, and if you give money to the Narrow Path, it's just going to go to the radio stations. It's not going to go to me or no one. We don't have any staff. We don't have any overhead. The show is done from my living room. I pay my own rent out of my own pocket, so there's no overhead expenses for the show here. But the bills are high. The bills are thousands, $15,000 a month approximately. And for all that to come from donations is a challenge, obviously. But it's been happening for years. But I kind of have a decision I've made a long time ago that the first month that I can't pay the bills, that month I'm going to cut back on the radio station so that we don't end up going into debt, because I don't believe in running a ministry in debt at all. So I just thought I'd mention that, because sometimes I think I shouldn't mention it. I should just trust God and see what he does. And then I think, but if I then announce at the end of the month, well, we're dropping station such and such, that the people in that audience might say, huh? Why didn't you tell us you had a need? We would have helped. So I'm kind of conflicted when we're low on money. I'd rather just trust God, but then I feel like people might say, they might be angry at me that I didn't tell them that there was the danger of losing, you know, their station. Anyway, just thought I'd let you know, because I looked at the bank account today and I was surprised at what I saw. Let's talk to Danny from Gilroy, California. Danny, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi there, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, my question, I guess, is kind of basic, but it has to do with a soul. Like, what is a soul, and then what is a spirit? I guess the whole basic thing, basically I'm trying to get out of it is the difference between dichotomy and trichotomy.
Right. Well, the people who believe in trichotomy believe that humans have three parts, body, soul, and spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The people who believe in dichotomy believe that we have two parts. The body is one part, and the soul slash spirit is the other part, and that the soul and spirit are essentially the same thing. Different
yeah.
words for the same thing, and even used interchangeably in the Bible with other words like the mind or the heart. You know, the soul, the mind, the spirit, the heart. All of these are terms the Bible uses to speak about the inner aspect of us. I mean, Paul talks about the outer man and the inner man. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, though our outer man is perishing, our inner man is being renewed day by day. He doesn't mention, when he says the inner man, whether he means the soul or the spirit or the mind or the heart, or whether any of those words would all simply be terms that embrace the entirety of the inner life. This is something that is not made clear in Scripture. And that's why Christians have always been divided about this. There are trichotomists and dichotomists. Now, I was raised as a trichotomist, believing in the body and the soul and the spirit being three separate things. And I still tend to lean that way. But it's not clear in Scripture. And there certainly is not any place in Scripture that makes some kind of a clear definition of what the soul is and what the spirit is. I can tell you what my... I can only give you my hunches. I almost don't want to waste your time with what's only a hunch for me. But, mm-hmm. I mean, it is an educated guess. I mean, it's a hunch based on my, you know, having read the Scriptures a lot. And so it might be intelligent. But my hunch is that the soul is a term used mostly for our personality and our what we call our mind, our intellect, our emotions, our will.
Yeah, right.
Okay, that's usually how the soul is described, the Greek word psyche. It means, you know, we got our word psychology and psyche from it. And so the soul might be said to be the conscious personality, our temperament even, our emotions, our will, our intellect, that which makes us individual people recognizably from each other than our bodies. You know, people can tell we're different by our thoughts and who we are. But
okay.
the spirit I've always thought of as something more of the divine nature, something
uh-huh.
that's a deeper reality, which is that part that connects with God most directly and seeks to when it's disconnected. The reason I thought there is a difference is because Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, when he's talking about praying in tongues, he
mm-hmm.
said, when I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful.
Yeah.
Now, his understanding I take to be his mind, you know, and so he kind of seems to make like a distinction between what's going on with his spirit and what's going on with his mind. And though I can't say that that's a slam dunk, That always struck me as sort of confirming that there is a distinction between the soul or the mind on the one hand and the spirit. But there's no place in the Bible that says so very clearly, and there's no place in the Bible that defines those two in such a way that you can say, okay, here's the perimeters of soul and here's the perimeters of spirit. So I do lean toward the trichotomy position. It's kind of a default for me because I was raised believing it. I didn't even know about the dichotomy position until I was in my 20s, but having heard it, I realize the dichotomy position has, it has validity. But since the Bible doesn't really clearly distinguish and answer that question for us, I have to go more with my kind of intuitions a little bit from things I read in certain scriptures. And that would reflect what I told you.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, thank you. I lean towards what you say on the soul and the spirit part on trichotomy. So.
All right, Danny.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve.
God bless you. Bye now.
Okay. Bye.
Let's talk to Dennis from Seaside, California next. Hi, Dennis. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I hate to bring you back to the past, but I just have a question on the Jesus into your heart business.
Okay.
Is it not possible that they... When they put us in that predicament of taking Jesus into your heart, they're referring back to the part of Revelations where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at your door and knock, and if you will open to me, I'll come in and sup with you," or words to that effect. And going to the logical conclusion, this is probably where they get this idea from, where you have to invite Jesus into your heart, and there he'll stay. And, you know,
I think they might.
Children that way, for heaven's sake.
Yeah, I think they might, because that verse is used all the time in connection with that invitation. My understanding is that in Revelation 3:20, that Jesus is not referring to knocking on the door of our hearts, but he's knocking on the door of the church, I believe.
Uh-huh.
I think the impression I have from the context is that the church is far from him, and he's on the outside looking in, trying to get back in, knocking on the door, and wondering if anyone there is going to let him back in. But that's, in other words, a slightly different concept than an individual hearing Jesus knocking on their heart. But, Revelation is unclear about many things, and maybe my impression is wrong. Maybe he is talking about knocking on the door of the heart. It certainly is the popular way among evangelicals to understand it, but I'm not sure that it's the best way.
Well, thank you. I wasn't trying to sharpshoot you on that question. I was actually trying to be of help to you.
Sure.
I've heard it both sides. The one that you just explained, that it's actually being banned from the church, but then you get to the other point that we, meaning the individual Christian, we are the church.
Yeah, and he says
the door thing comes from also.
And he says, if any man, individual, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him. Now, coming into him, we picture of, we open a little door in our chest and he comes inside of our body. But coming into him might mean comes into one's home. I mean, that expression is common in Scripture that, if somebody comes into you, it means comes into your home or under your roof or something like that. So it may not, it's hard to know. It's hard to know if he's saying, is there anyone in the church that will let me back into the church somehow? Or is he saying, the church has put me out, but I'll be glad to fellowship in the hearts of individuals if they'll receive me? I mean, there's more than one way that could be understood.
Yeah, I've sharing this with you. I've spent a lot of time being a head usher at the church I attend,
mm-hmm.
and that term is finished. But I've often thought, standing at the door, what would happen, if Jesus came up? Would we open him into the church or say, no, please, you can't go in here?
You'd probably hand him a bulletin, wouldn't you?
Yeah, that's right, a bulletin, and hope he enjoys the
service. So he'd know what to expect. He'd know what's going to happen.
Know when to stand up, when to sit down.
That's right.
Okay.
Know when to have his eyes closed and head bowed. And
exactly.
So
okay. Thank you, Steve.
And
God bless you. Have a great day.
Thank you. Great hearing from you. Bye now. Let's talk to next Silas from Stanwood, Washington. And we have other lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're talking to Silas. Hi, Silas. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you for taking my call.
Glad to.
Hey, I just started working with a guy. He's a Mennonite. And we got off really well, but we got in a heated debate over foot washing.
Uh-huh.
He was real adamant that that was something that we should continue in. And of course, they do head coverings, and I can't think of everything else. But anyway, he's under the impression that in the New Testament, when Paul gives a command, like greet the brethren with a holy kiss, like at the end of some of the epistles, he says that, and
uh-huh.
different stuff like that. He takes it literally, and so I was just curious, what you have to say and how you interpret things given to a certain culture, because I know that foot washing was, the lowliest, place of a servant. Like, if you were a servant, that was, I think, probably as low as you could get. But, just on foot washings and how that applies to us today, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, head coverings, and just where you draw the line between you're changing Scripture now or you're just interpreting it according to how the culture perceived it. So,
yeah. Well, I think there's a number of factors that have to come into play when we're trying to decide, is a particular exhortation to be followed to the letter, or is it to be adapted to a more modern culture? Because, as you say, foot washing was a really necessary service to be performed, and a very lowly one. It was a very undesirable service from the standpoint of the person who had to do it to the other people. And Jesus, washed his disciples' feet and said, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. If I am your Lord and your Master, if I've washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. Well, people say, oh, okay, then we're supposed to wash each other's feet. Let's have a foot washing service. Well, I just want to say that those who have had foot washing services often have told me that they've had a real blessing there. And so I'm not going to fault them. But I do think that Jesus' words are not necessarily to be understood as, commanding that foot washing services happen, but rather that, as in his disciples' day, the washing of another person's feet would mean humbling yourself to do the most undesirable job to serve them, that would be more the principle of it. And that in a foot washing service today in a church, it's not really performing the same service or any necessary service. People come to church with their feet already pretty clean, you know. And I'll guarantee if they go to a foot washing service, they make sure their feet are clean when they get there. Because, I mean, I wouldn't want someone taking my socks off and me having not washed my feet. You know, I make sure my feet are clean before I go to one of those. And I think most people probably would. So, in other words, when it's done today as a foot washing service, it would seem to be primarily for symbolic reasons. Now, symbolism can be nice and symbolism can be a blessing. But I don't know that that's the instruction Jesus was trying to get across. I think he's trying to say, serve each other in the job that nobody wants, and that's really following my example. So, and likewise with the head covering, we have to ask, why did Paul wish for the Corinthian women to cover their heads and not cut their hair? And why did Paul want the Corinthian men to not cover their heads and to keep their hair short? Was it because there's some universal principle that God wants all Christians to observe? Or was there a cultural and local issue that he was concerned about? Well, we do know there was a cultural and local issue, but was there a universal issue? Is God somehow offended by men praying with their heads covered, for example, or with their hair long? Well, God actually commanded that the most dedicated Israelites could take the vow of a Nazarite where they wouldn't cut their hair. Apparently, he didn't think it was offensive to him. If a Jew was a Nazarite, he had his hair really long. Samson and Samuel and John the Baptist never cut their hair. And so they had really long hair. And even Paul himself took a Nazarite vow. So it doesn't seem that Paul felt that there was some universal offense that God felt toward men having long hair. But in Corinth, in the Greek culture, it would have been viewed as effeminate. Also, I mean, as Paul says, that men should not cover their heads when they pray, but God commanded the priests of Israel to cover their heads when they prayed. They wore turbans and they wore a mitre. And, if there was some universal thing in God's mind that said a covered head of a man is unacceptable for prayer, then God seems to have been certainly double-minded when he commanded the priests to cover their heads. And so I'm thinking that we have to ask ourselves about things like this, the holy kiss, greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, people in Grecian culture, Greek and Russian and some other cultures, they naturally kiss each other when they meet. That's just their cultural thing. People in Western culture don't do it quite so much. We shake hands, or if we're really affectionate, we might give people a hug. But it's all the same. I mean, it's the same thing. The question is, when you read a command, you have to ask yourself, okay, what is the concern here? What is the issue that is of eternal weight that Paul or the author is trying to teach? And it may be that he is applying that principle to his readers in a way that their that would work in their culture, but would have to work somewhat differently in ours. The main issue with those kinds of things is to figure out whether there's something besides culture that would make these instructions relevant. Is there something, some eternal principle? And if there is, then we should just follow them to the letter, or apply that principle in whatever way is more suited to our own times.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you for that. That pretty much. Just out of curiosity, Steve. What was it then, do you think, that he was trying to avoid when he had the men not cover their heads but had the women cover their heads?
I think he was trying to avoid the Christians giving offense to the unbelievers around them.
Okay, I see. Okay.
That's my opinion.
All right. Well, thank you so much for your time. Love the show.
Okay. Thank you, Silas. Bye now.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye.
You too. All right. Michael from Portland, Oregon. You're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Nice talking to you again.
Oh, it's great to hear your voice again.
Thank you. I know a lot of people calling you about speaking in tongues. And I was really surprised when I heard you a few times saying that you are talking in tongues too. And I was kind of surprised because I consider you a very serious and honest Christian. And I could be wrong, but in my opinion, speaking in tongues are completely irrelevant in these times. I agree that was very necessary for Peter and other apostles to talk in that situation for many nations or many people from different parts. But today I don't see the relevance. My question is, if you speak in tongues, how this helped you or edify you in Christian life? And if so, can you give us a couple of words as an example? Because I'm really curious.
No, I won't speak in tongues on the radio. I don't even speak in tongues in church.
Okay.
I only speak in tongues alone.
In Christian life, this speaking in tongues.
Okay. Well, Paul said that he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. That is, he benefits himself spiritually. I don't know why that is, except that it may well be that since Paul said, when I pray with tongues, my spirit prays. Although my understanding remains unfruitful. Now, if my spirit is praying, I suppose that's prayer is always an edifying thing. It's a good thing to pray. And if I don't know what I'm praying, but the Holy Spirit is giving me the utterance, as it says in Acts 2:4, then it's probable that the prayer is that which the Holy Spirit sees needs to be prayed, although I myself don't know that it needs to be prayed. So that's what I assume to be so, and that would be the benefit I would see in it. I'd like to address your point that Peter and others needed to speak in tongues to preach the gospel. Actually, they never did. They never did preach the gospel in tongues. We never have any indication that Peter or anybody in the first century preached the gospel in tongues. And they didn't need to because everybody spoke Greek, and Peter could speak Greek. On the day of Pentecost, Peter spoke Greek, and there were people from 15 different nations all over the world that heard his sermon and understood him. So tongues were never used, as far as we know, and never necessary for the purpose of preaching the gospel in foreign lands. So that's, I think, a misconception. And what they were used for, Paul said, was they were a sign to the unbeliever. That's what he said in 1 Corinthians 14. And I'm not sure we don't still need some signs to unbelievers. But also he said that, again, it's an edification for the believer. And also, if there's tongues spoken in church with an interpretation, he said it would edify the church. So if those things were true in Paul's day, I don't really see that the church or believers need less edification now than they did then. So I'm going to have to disagree with you. It's true, I am a rational person, and that's actually my reason for believing that the Bible teaches that tongues are a continuing gift. But I don't speak in tongues in front of people.
Thank you.
Hey, Michael, good to hear from you, brother. Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we, as I mentioned earlier, are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Right now, we don't have much more than about a third of what we need to have a week from now to pay our bills. So that's strange. Very unusual. So if you want to help out, if it matters to you, whether we stay on the station you're listening to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Now, there's a lot of resources at the website. They're all free. You can have them without donating if you want. Everything there can just be had without cost. There is, however, a PayPal link there if you want to donate from the website. You can do that. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. And there is a matching gift offer for gifts designated for Seattle. God bless. We'll talk again tomorrow.